Well, thank you for worshiping well this morning. I always love spending communion with you once a month. It's truly the highlight of my portion of the month. It's a month of February, and not only is it time for communion, but it's also time for us to initiate a new memory verse for the month. Last week, remember, we spent some time talking about the mission of the church, and that our mission here at Church of the Canyons is to lovingly proclaim Jesus to everyone and to teach believers how to love, obey, and serve him. It's really important for us to understand, for you to understand, that we didn't just pull this out of a hat somewhere. We didn't read some good book and said, "Ooh, that sounds like a good thing to have. Let's jump on that one." We want you to know that we try very, very hard to make sure that our motivations and the direction, the method of ministry that we're establishing comes from Scripture and is built on and formatted from Scripture. And indeed, our mission comes directly from this two verses in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. When Jesus was just prior to his ascension, he was basically giving his marching orders to his disciples. And these are the final words that he said to them before he ascended into heaven. And the idea was not it was only just for them, but it was for us, the church. And over this next month, we want to not only memorize it, but remind ourselves of why these are the marching orders. This is the mission of the church. So each Sunday, we will say it together, and then we'll have a thing or two to say about it as we go through the month. And our verse is found in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, and I'd like us to say it together, please. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that's found in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Please take God's word this morning and open it with me to 1 Corinthians, as we continue in our ongoing study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And this morning, once you have found the book, then proceed to the second chapter. And it is from this that we will be opening the precepts and riches of God's word today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'd like to read for us, as we always do. It's God loves to hear his word, and he calls us to speak his word publicly, and so we always open up our time together by hearing from God's word. So I'd like to just begin by speaking from 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And this is a great encouragement, because these are the words of the Lord. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but instead were in demonstrations of the Spirit and of his power. And all this so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Father, we thank you that we have your word, and you have given that word and your Spirit to help us understand how we ought to live, and that through that, you alone receive the glory. We thank you for a plan that is all from you, all for you, and all for our benefit. And so this morning, as we open your word, may we delight in its precepts. May we be confronted and convicted by its words. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong Redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. We live in a fascinating age. The technology age gives us the privilege and the opportunity to literally listen to pastors all day long if we want to. There is just a plethora of preaching options out there. You on your way to work, you flip on the radio station, and you go from one excellent communicator to another, to another, to another, and then to another. If you want to hear about a particular category of doctrine from a particular preacher, you need only go to the internet site, and thousands of sermons will be logged by scripture, by text, by topic, by doctrine. We live stream, we podcast. There is no shortage of opportunities for you and I to feast on the word of truth. I'm actually very, very thankful for that. I'm thankful that God has provided such a diversity of gifts for the preaching of his word. I'm thankful for the men out there who are really able to take the deep, deep things of scripture and make them simple. And I'm really thankful for the men of God who are able to take even the simplest precept and wrap it into the deepest concepts of God's word and God's truth. I'm thankful for guys who are great storytellers, who are humorous in their presentation, who are very, very serious, who are very, very impassioned. I'm thankful for all that variety of gifts. I wouldn't have it any other way. Two things we need to be really careful, though, while in this age of technology. I think the first thing is that this plethora of choices, it's very easy for us as listeners to get caught up in that I am of mentality. And by doing that, then we lose out many times on so much other fine communication that has come along simply because it may not fit into the same straitjacket of another person's particular style. And then I think it's also a temptation and something that we as preachers need to be very careful of is that we realize that we are a uniquely gifted person from God and that it's wrong for us to adopt somebody else's style, for us to look at how some highly successful preacher gets the job done and figure if we can emulate that somehow that things will go well. I remember my father-in-law talking about his early years at Biola, and when he was not at Church of the Open Door, he went to a little Baptist church, and a little Baptist church there was pulpited by a man who was had a very, very strong Scottish brogue. And so he listened to him for a few months, and then when he would have, and my father-in-law would have the opportunity to preach, it seems like the Scottish brogue would kind of infect his language. And finally, his wife just said to him, "John, you're Greek. You're not Scottish. Knock off the brogue." And I think it's really easy for us to do that. We see someone, how they start, and we emulate that. I was at a conference just a little bit ago, and I found it humorous. There is a very fine communicator in the south of California who is inclined towards Hawaiian shirts and flip-flops. And I think that's fine. It doesn't bother me in the least. But it bothers me that everybody thinks that a number of people think that if they will just wear a Hawaiian shirt and flip-flops, that somehow they will be able to emulate his ministry. That's not going to happen. We have a whole generation now of people who are listening. One particular communicator, he's an awesome communicator, and he's inclined towards wearing Keds lace-up tennis shoes with white shoelaces. I couldn't believe the number of people at a conference who were wearing Keds T-shirts with white laces, and I'm kind of going, come on, just relax. We need to learn as communicators to be who we are, to be what God has called us to be, and not to somehow think that by emulating the unique gifting that God has given another person, that God is somehow going to make us more successful. And what is true of 21st century Americans was also true of first century Corinthian Christians. The Corinthian church was, we have seen in the first chapter, a very divided, a very quarreling church. And in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 1, we noted that they had become caught up in the personality and the styles of their teachers. And they had gotten so caught up in their debates of who was the greatest and the wisest and had the greatest personality and the greatest communication style, they lost all sense of the substance of the message. And the sad result of that, as we will see in the weeks to come when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is that when Paul speaks to them, some several years now after he had gone originally and ministered to them, and after they had been hearing such gifted communicators as Timothy and Peter and Apollos, even so, at this point in time, he says, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as infants in Christ. And all that is because they had gotten settled on the messenger instead of the message. And Paul was just so, it was so important to him to help them realize that this is a formula for remaining an infant for the rest of our lives and is disastrous in our approach, to help them understand that it is God who does the work and not mankind. And so this little passage, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, gives us amazing clarity on what it is and how it is that God uses preaching. Here's what we're going to be reminded of this morning. We're going to be reminded that it's not the talented oratory, it's not the intellectual prowess of preaching that brings people to Christ or causes growth. Instead, we're going to see that preaching is powerful only when the message of the cross is made understandable, and that by the power of the Spirit of God, who alone opens hearts to believe, and all for the purpose of bringing glory to God. That's all he's going to develop in these first five verses in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Basically, what we're going to see in our message today, that he's going to establish three essentials for God honoring preaching. And that first essential is going to be a foundational premise that has to do with Christ and him crucified, which he speaks of in the first three verses. In the fourth verse, he's going to talk about the power of all God-honoring preacher is not in the preacher, it's in the Spirit of God who stands behind the preacher. And finally, he's going to talk about the final purpose of preaching, and the purpose of preaching is and only is to bring God's glory. So we began with a prayer. We've got three P's, and hopefully as I go along here, I'll be able to put together a poem to bring it to the end. But I'm hoping that it will be memorable and it will be helpful for you. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's see if we can open up this passage in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. First, we're going to see that the foundational premise, the foundation behind all preaching, is simply this. It is the preaching of the promise of preaching is Jesus Christ and him crucified. I had the privilege of sitting under Dr. Don Sanukian. He was my preaching prof in seminary. He was a student, of course, of Haddon Robinson, and actually took Haddon Robinson's place when Haddon left Dallas a number of years ago, and was the preaching prof there for years. And he loved to tell the story of this young seminarian who received a request to preach in a church. And because he was relatively new to seminary, he still wasn't quite sure how he was going to do this. He hadn't taken his preaching classes yet, so he didn't have his prayer, his three P's, and a poem all ready to go. And so he went to his preaching prof, and he said to him, Prof, they've asked me to preach at such and such a little church. And he says, I'm not sure how to proceed. Tell me, what should I preach about? And the Sanukian said, well, the wise prof said to him, first of all, he says, preach about the sinfulness of mankind. And secondly, preach about the power of the cross. And thirdly, preach about 20 minutes. And I think that Paul largely would agree with points 1 and 2 and would summarily discard point number 3. But I think that he would agree wholeheartedly, just based on the text before us, with this first recommendation, this idea that we need to make the cross of Christ Jesus the center, the premise for everything that we have. Let's see how he develops this beautiful doctrine. First of all, he says, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Instead, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and in him crucified. I think it's really important for us to understand the audience and to understand this Greek audience that he was working with. The Greeks loved philosophy and they love oratory. They basically the ones who began the fine art of debate. I think that debate can be traced very successfully back to the 5th century B.C. with a man by the name of Protagoras. And Protagoras taught his students how to argue both sides of any given issue. So his student would take an issue, he would on one side, he would argue and explain and successfully argue that issue. And then having done that, his job was to go to the other side and explain it from that side and win the argument from that side as well. And Greeks loved that. They filled up their amphitheaters with listening to people say a lot of things. They loved superior, flowery, oratorian speech. They loved the wise philosophies of Socrates and those that would shape arguments and shape debates and shape direction. And I have to say that what was true of Greeks then hasn't changed in the least for Greeks today. And I happen to know that because I married into a Greek family. And I think of all those early years where this poor little German boy was in absolute shock as we would walk into those large gathering of Greek people involved in their dialogue. How many of you saw that big fat Greek wedding? All right, yeah, most of you saw big fat. You probably thought that movie was a comedy, right? I need to tell you today, it wasn't a comedy. It's a historically accurate depiction of Greek life. As a young man, there was nothing funny about that. I just stood in the background and go, wow, really? I remember the first time my father-in-law, he's a first-generation Greek. And so he said, we're going to go to the Greek festival today. So he and his wife and Pammy and myself went to the Greek festival. I remember going into the Greek festival and my first thought as I entered into that Greek festival and I saw all these groups of people standing around in what appeared to be heated arguments. And I asked my father-in-law, what is everybody here so angry about? He says, they're not angry. They're just communicating. And the truth of the matter is that that's what they like to do. They love to debate. They love to take sides. They love to win an argument. And Paul, actually, we read back in Acts 17:16, that he ran into this same deal in Athens, remember? He goes to Athens, and the philosophers of Athens, they would get together every day and used to spend all their days in nothing more than hearing or telling something new. The Greeks would come from miles around to hear a public speaker and to hear how he would craft an argument and how he would kind of lure in his debate opponent and then just lower the boom on him and with their impeachable wise logic and wisdom, how they would win a debate. They loved that stuff. So imagine now, Paul's in Corinth, he's coming in and he's going to communicate the message of Christ. And they kind of, maybe they know his background, I don't know they're not, and really, the truth of the matter is, he was well-trained enough that he could have argued if he chose to argue. But instead, we read in this passage here that when he moves into this metaphorical pulpit in Corinth, and when they were expecting him to communicate with all the superior wisdom and with all this great knowledge, that he refused absolutely to buy into the process. See, the thing we need to understand about the premise of a foundational, God-honoring preacher is it's not about the communicator, it's not about their great oratory style, it's not about all that stuff. We are not trying to win an argument. We're not seeking to win a argument with some clever speech. He wasn't seeking to win over his audience with some impressive presentation. He didn't come as a philosopher, he came simply, we read in this verse, to simply proclaim the testimony of God and to do that as clearly and simply as possible. So in verse 2, he says, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech. I didn't come to you with some wise philosophy. I came to give you the testimony of what Christ does through salvation. And so verse 2, I determined. And the word for determined simply means I resolved. I made a decision in advance that I was not going to use all that stuff, that instead I was going to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Basically what he's saying, he says, I decided to come in there with the unvarnished truth of the gospel and make Jesus Christ the center on everything that he did. I think that's so essential for us to understand. If, for preaching to be honorable, it must be wrapped around the foundational basis of the cross and the cross alone. Unless the gospel truth is the foundational premise of the preaching, I think the preacher just preaches in vain. And that simple message is this. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins, and by faith, when we believe in the message of salvation, by faith alone, by grace, we find that we enter into the kingdom of God. And this gospel message, this message of the gospel that we saw back in chapter 1, which is this horrible stumbling block for Jews and just absolute foolishness to the Gentiles, is the message that preachers must unabashedly proclaim. We need not dress it up in man's works. Well, there's this, but you've got to add this. We need not understate it for fear that people will be put off. Well, if you tell people that if they don't accept Christ as Savior and they're going to hell, they're going to be upset with you. The truth of the matter is that's all we've got. We've got a message to proclaim that says we were lost, we were in need. Jesus Christ came for the purpose of dying that we might live with him. And when we don't make that the pattern, the foundation of all we were, our message will be valueless. Now, it doesn't matter, I think, if we're preaching from the Old Testament or we're preaching from the New Testament. This whole idea, I love Graham Scroggie, the way he puts it, the unfolding drama of redemption. It must just salt everything that we do. I was sitting 2 weeks ago in Jason's second hour study with the college kids in Ezekiel, and he's just been powering his way through this magnificent Old Testament passage. And laced in there is such a clear understanding of the need for salvation of God's people, a need that could only be provided by the grace gift of Christ Jesus himself. And so he amplifies this, and he helps us to understand that if the cross of Christ is not the foundational element of what our message is in vain. So I didn't come to you, brothers, with superior words or great wisdom. I proclaim the testimony of God in the simplest possible way. I just gave you the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. In the third verse, he just goes on and just amplifies it. He says, as a matter of fact, if you'll remember what I was like when I got there, you remember that I was kind of in sorry straits. You see, when I was there, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Sometimes I was approached by a couple of kids going on their short-term missions trips this summer, and I'm so excited about it. You know, and it's such a valuable thing that they're going through. But in comparison to the missionary trips that Paul led, these will be relatively tame. When you think of that first missionary journey, and it was so successful that as he goes into Lystra and he preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified, the people there are so angry, they beat him to the point where they believe he's dead. They throw him in the trash heap outside of the city. And it's only by the grace of God that he was raised on and continued on to move on to his next ministry. And the second missionary journey was no better. Starts off with an argument, remember? And Barnabas goes his way and he goes another, and off they go, and he delivers the letters from Jerusalem to all the churches. But then every time he tries to go up north, every time he goes in, try to go into Asia, the Spirit of God says, nope, can't go there. Nope, can't go there. Nope, go there. I've got something else for you. He crosses the sea, goes into Philippi. He begins to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified, and we end up that he ends up in jail, beat within an inch of his life with lashes, placed in stocks, and then as he leaves that town, the mobs begin to descend in Thessalonica and then in Berea, and then chases him all the way to the point where he ends up in Athens, where he preaches a gospel that no one seems to care about it in the least. And I think by the time he gets to Corinth, I think he's physically and emotionally spent. And his words written recollection of that time are so instructive. You remember when I got there? I was weak and I was fearful and I was in much trembling. I wasn't this great oratory. It wasn't in any of these flowery words. I was just standing up before you on a cane, and I was standing there with shaking hands, and I was saying to you, the message of salvation is this: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, some people struggle with the fact that Paul could be weak or fearful or in much trembling. I have no idea why. He was just a person just like us. And it seems like in Acts 18 that God had to give him a special moment, a message just to deliver him from that. But to me, the most important thing of a man in terms of courage is not a person who's not afraid. Courage is a person who does the right thing when he's afraid. I used to spend some time traveling in the summers to Christian camps with a very amazing man. His name was Nicky Bacon, and Nicky won the Medal of Honor in Vietnam. And you don't win the Medal of Honor by not being courageous. Most of them are given posthumously. And as he would give his testimony and he would talk about that time, it was just harrowing to hear the responsibilities and the things that he accomplished to save his platoon. And I said to him one night when we were going to bed, I said, Nicky, weren't you scared in the middle of that? Weren't you fearful? He says, of course I was fearful. I says, then why do you do it? And he says, because it was the only thing to do. It had to be done if people were going to be saved. And what a powerful, powerful testimony that was when you think about it. Courage is not fearlessness. Courage is understanding that the need of people is so great that even though that you fear that they may reject or that they may dismiss you, you have the courage to say, everything that I have to say to you is about Jesus Christ and the cross, because it matters for life and for eternity. And so there's the Apostle Paul, who stands up and he's weak and he's fearful and he's much trembling, but he doesn't stop communicating the message of Jesus Christ. So I think the first thing that we need to realize, that the foundation of any God-honoring preaching really is this idea. It has to be founded on Jesus Christ and who He is. Unfortunately, there's so many pulpits today, you can't find the gospel you can't find it. It's not there. And so there's nice stories, and there's wonderful edifying moments on self-esteem, and there's 5 things for you to have a better marriage, and 6 things for you to get the finances in order, and those are all just fine, but they're not the gospel. And if the gospel is not the preeminent issue of who we are, and we're not constantly calling people to not only move towards repentance, but to take that message of life-giving grace into people's lives, then it can't be a message, a messenger, a preacher who is pleasing to God. So point one, the foundation of premise of all preaching must be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In verse 4, he continues on and he says he helps them to understand what the power behind preaching is. And he will say in this verse that the power behind the preaching is the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now, the thing that we're going to see is this is such an important introductory comment that in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 2, he will flesh this out in greater detail. He spends all that time talking about who the Spirit is and what he is seeking to accomplish. But we must understand, he begins by reiterating the truth that the message he proclaimed and the way he proclaimed it was not with some persuasive words of wisdom, but simply through a demonstration of the Spirit of God. Look what he says. He says, my message, what I had to say, and my preaching, how I had to say it, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but rather in demonstrations of the Spirit. Here's what he's saying. The argument really is very simple. He says, you know what it was like when I came there. There was nothing inherently persuasive about the way I delivered the gospel message. from a human standpoint, and yet that message had brought powerful conviction of life change into the lives of those who believed. There was no persuasive techniques. You know, he didn't talk about the story about the dog that was run over and get a little tear coming out of people's eyes, and they're going, oh, just, that was such a convicting message. No, that was a story about a dog, and that made us sad, but it really doesn't have anything to do with anything. He says, I didn't try to convert you with my strong and powerful words. See, the thing he didn't want is converts to Paul. Converts to Paul don't have any hope of salvation. It's converts to Christ that have the only hope of salvation. And he says, and yet I gave this very simple, unfettered message. I gave it a message that wasn't full of flowery words. It wasn't full of all these different things. It simply hinged on who Christ Jesus is and what he did on a cross. And he says, what made that powerful was the fact then that the Spirit of God took it and made it a reality in your life. He says, look what happened. I gave that simple, life-changing message, and the Spirit of God used that to bring change into your life. You know, all of us who are in Christ should understand this. There should be clarity about this. You remember the time, maybe, that the preacher opened the Word again, and you'd heard it 100 times. You'd heard it from various people. You'd heard it from your mom. You've heard it from your dad. You heard it from your teacher. You heard it from your friend. Finally, you heard it from the preacher, and you went home, and it just hit home. All of a sudden, you just couldn't get rid of it. It's just there all the time, and you're going, no, I'll put that aside. And then 3 minutes later, you're thinking about that. Really, could it be possible that my eternal state hangs in the balance of me making a faith decision in Christ Jesus? No, let's put that aside. And so you lay down and you try to go to sleep and you can't sleep. And finally you wake up in the morning and you're not very rested at all. And the first thought in your mind is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you can't get it out of your mind and you can't stop thinking about it. Why do you think that's happening? You think it's happening because finally the preacher hit a home run? Finally, he said the right things in the right way in the right row so that everything was accomplished? No, it's the Spirit of God that is choosing to open up your eyes to the reality of the claims of the gospel and take a stone-hard heart and soften it that you might hear the message of salvation and by faith believe in its precepts. We're going to talk about this more in detail next week, but I don't want to leave you hanging in terms of, well, really, does the Scripture really say about that about the Spirit? Yeah, really it does. Go to John chapter 16 with me. We'll just be there briefly, but go there with me. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. Jesus Christ is in the upper room with his disciples. And Jesus says to him, you know what? It's a good thing that I'm going away. It's actually very much to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. You say, well, who in the world is this helper? We'll go down to verse 13 and he explains it. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. So immediately we see we're talking about the Holy Spirit. When he comes, the helper will come, and if I go, I will send him to you. Now, here's the role of the Holy Spirit. Number one, when he comes, will convict the world concerning three things: sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So we see, what is the role then? What is the role of the Holy Spirit? You and your community groups and home Bible studies this week, you'll have a chance to go back and reread that passage and get a chance from Romans 1 to get a sense of what is the Spirit's role? How is he the power behind the preaching? But here's what I want you to know this morning. I want you to know, on my part, just how comforting that is, that it's the Spirit of God who has all the power and takes the stumbling words of a communicator who is faithful to the word of truth and makes it a reality in people's lives. I think it's helpful. I think it's valuable. I think I need to make the best possible use of the gift God has placed in me. I think I need to study hard, and I think I need to work very carefully to understand God's Word and to open God's Word carefully and accurately. But in the end, it makes no difference if the Spirit doesn't make a difference. I was just thinking about it. I have in my time here probably done close to 1,000 sermons. Can you believe it? 1,000 sermons at Church of the Canyons. And not one person has been changed by me. You say, well, isn't that a discouragement to you? No, it's a grand encouragement, because hundreds have been changed by the message that is behind those words, by the Spirit of God, who took the faithfully executed words of opening up God's Word and making it a reality, and then taking it and putting it into people's life and saying, I got to change. I got to do something about this. I got to take those words. I've got to make them a reality in my life. Because it is the Spirit of God who takes the teaching of God's Word and makes them a reality in people's life. Here's what we need to understand. If the Word of Truth, centering on the cross of Christ, is not forthright and accurately brought forward, the Spirit of God truly has nothing to say. You know, when a pastor stands up and tells a cute story about three little kids and how somebody came and saved their life in a pond and all those sort of things, the Spirit of God is just going, come on, get to the point. Get to the point. Hopefully this is reaching you so that you can move to a point where you can open up Scripture where people will get the sense of it more clearly. And I'm not saying we shouldn't illustrate that. You know me. I'm an illustrator. But the illustration must not draw us to the person's life with a little tear that says, oh, that was the sweetest story he told this morning. I don't want you to go home thinking about the sweet little stories that were told. I want us to go home thinking about what is the life-changing words that came from Scripture that the Spirit of God is pounding into my heart and saying, will you accept that message and make that a reality inside of your life? And that's what the Spirit of God does. He is given to us to indwell us. We are to be filled with Him. And as the Word of God comes forth, He brings life change into our lives. So two things that are essential for God-honoring preaching. First of all, we have to make sure that foundationally it's all about Christ and Him crucified. Secondly, preachers got to get out of the way and instead open up God's Word for a demonstration of the Spirit's power and the grace that comes through it. We come then to this final, very important concept or essential for God-honoring preaching, and that is God's purpose for preaching. This is critical for pastors to get, that the purpose of preaching is not so that people will go, you are a great preacher, or amazing things came forth. You were so passionate today. Man, the Spirit of God was really working in your life today. I want you to know something. I'm praying that every time, the last prayer that I pray before I walk up here every single Sunday is, it really is having to do with Spirit of God, it's your gift, it's your word, just let me be used so that you will receive the glory. And sometimes as I am ministering, it is soft, and sometimes it is passionate, and sometimes it is whatever. But I'm just not even going to go there. But I want you to know, you know, when you walk up to me and afterwards and say, man, you were so passionate today. The Spirit of God was really using you today. Well, I hope so. But I hope that He was also using me on the day when I was soft and gentle and only had to say that this is what God's Word says. I mean, you know, the fact that I have this personality, you're just stuck with it. I'm sorry. But that's the way it is, and Alistair Begg is different than me, and John MacArthur is different than me, and Chuck Swindoll is different than me, and praise the Lord for that. But the essential for all three of us is Christ foundational to the preaching. Are we allowing the Spirit of God a place for him to demonstrate his power? Are we using as God's purpose for preaching that it is all about him and not at all about us? And that's how he closes this out. He says, the whole idea, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but they are a demonstration of the Spirit and power. Why? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but instead rest on the power of God. Isn't it crystal clear? Isn't it beautiful to see that the whole purpose of preaching is to point people to God? The whole purpose of preaching is for people to walk out of here and says, thus says the Lord, and I need to make it a reality in my life, not thus say Bob. It's a sad world if you've been converted to Bob. It's not going to work well at all. But if you found that God, the words that God has used through this communicator by means of the Spirit have brought you to understanding of who you need to be in Christ Jesus, then God gets the glory. If it was about the wisdom of men, then we'd be looking around for communicators who can just really speak in great oratory terms and never make a mistake and be able to win the debate no matter what. It's not about men. It's about the message. And so for us to really be, one of the main essentials for us in God-honoring preaching is to get out of the way and give God the glory in the middle of it. Preachers can't trust in their intellect. They can't trust in their personality. They needn't ever trust in their human ability. And the reason for that is very simple. God will not share his glory with anyone else. The whole idea that God wants is for us to have faith in the proclamation, not faith in the proclaimer. So I want to just encourage us. First of all, I want to encourage you to pray. I want to encourage you to pray that we will never lose sight of that in our preaching. We won't get man-centered, that we won't get topic-centered, that we won't begin to look around and say, well, what is someone else doing here that's going to be able to do this or that or the other thing? That instead we'll just open up the unvarnished word of truth, make the cross central to everything, make the word so clear that the Spirit of God will be able to speak, and in that God will get the glory. And the second thing I want to just caution you to, because of where we are and all the things that are going on around us and all we're able to do, please be careful not to get caught up in dog and pony shows. It's so easy to do it. It's so easy to do it. You know, the whole idea where there's great lightings and powerful titles and ideas somehow that said, well, I need that. I need to learn about self-esteem. I need to learn about how I can be a better this, a better that, or the other thing. And Christ's message and the Word of God is put on the sideline. And the Bible maybe sits up somewhere or maybe shows up on a PowerPoint or somewhere, but is scantly referred to. And there's never a sense that the saving gospel of Jesus Christ is the center of that ministry. Rather, it's the personality of a man with a sparkling smile and a message you can feel better about yourself. Please, please be cautious not to get caught in that. And instead just say, my hope is built on what Christ Jesus has to say and what his word has to say in my life. And I believe that the Spirit of God is there to instruct me and grow me up, and to God be the glory in the midst of that. If we do that, we will have all the essentials for honoring God-honoring preaching and God-honoring learning. So we want a foundational premise of preaching that is Christ and him crucified. We want the power behind our preaching to be the demonstrations of God's Spirit. And we don't want to never forget that God's purpose for preaching so that our faith would rest in the power of who God is. It was effective for Paul, it was effective for Corinth, and it is effective for his church down through the centuries. Amen. Lord, give us pause to consider it as we go home. And remind us of the importance of keeping our lives in such a place where your Spirit is actively working in our lives, where we confess sin regularly, where we seek to live a Spirit-filled, fruit-filled life, where we take the cross and make it the center of all we are, and we're not ashamed to send forth that gospel into the lives of those we meet. Help us as a church to be strong and solid about opening up your truth. And I just thank you that your truth is there and your Spirit is here. And that that because of that, you receive the honor and the glory. Let us continue to be that church. We do ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And you are dismissed.